We will be reading from John, the 20th chapters, verses 1 through 18. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started to the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was a gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary?" She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. Amen.
Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I don't know how clearly you can see that object, but I've got a couple of other slides, and I want you to take a look at that, because you would probably never guess what it was if that slide wasn't labeled. It's a Japanese designer by the name of Kato Suzuki, and he put this well-thought-out, thought-provoking piece of art together. He calls it the Chair of Human Tears. It's a translucent object, but it contains exactly 64 liters of water. And the reason he calls it the Chair of Tears is because that is the average number of tears that a human being will shed during his or her lifetime. 64 liters of tears. For those of you who are metrically challenged as I am, that's about 17 gallons worth of tears in your lifetime. That was a thought-provoking piece of art, but when I saw it for the first time, the first thing I thought of was the psalm. Because in the middle of the Psalms, chapter 56, verse 8, the psalmist says, "Lord, you have watched my tossing and turning all night long, and you have collected all my tears and preserve them in a bottle." So our tears are somewhere in God's storage room with something that looks like that share of human tears. And all of humanity's tears are captured there, which tells you that God has an awfully big storage room. Because there are tears. There are tears when you're a human being. First thing that announces our arrival in this world, the doctor takes us and he slaps us or she slaps us across our behind and we cry. At least that's the plan. And we're 5 years old and we're running around the neighborhood and we fall and we skid on the concrete sidewalk, leaving a pretty good mark, a raspberry, and we howl out and cry and run into our mother, and we don't stop crying until mom kisses it and makes it better. We're 12 years old. It's the Little League Championship game. And our local team is playing here against another local team, and we lose. And we've been told at this point in life that sometimes tears are not for public, sometimes they're for private, but we can't help it. The tears just collect heavy in our lids and spill over onto our cheeks. We cry. We're 16 years old, and that boy breaks up with us. You know that boy? Not just any boy. This is the boy upon whom the sun rises and sets. This is the first boy who ever said to you, I love you. We cry. At 37, our mother dies. At 45, our firstborn tells us he's going to go to college 5 states away. When we're retired, our spouse of 50 years dies. We cry, we cry, we cry. 17 gallons worth of tears. So I don't know if you were surprised when Joanne started the scripture reading this morning to find out that the first Easter starts with crying. The first Easter starts with tears. And that's not the way we celebrate Easter around here. I didn't see anybody crying this morning. Well, I may have heard one of the youngsters here, I'm not sure. But the rest of us come on Easter, and it's smiles and celebration and songs and sunshine a day like this. But Mary comes to the tomb, and it's tears. And we come on Easter morning, and we're experts on the resurrection. We know that those people who are in the ground in the graveyards will one day rise again. But when Mary comes, she has no such expectation. She knows what you do when a person dies. And we all know what you do when a person dies. You call up the funeral director. You order some flowers. You send a card. You call or you stop in to express your sincere condolences. You send ham and bowls of potato salad, and it accumulates in the person's kitchen. Mary was an expert on death. But when we come to church on Easter Sunday, we're experts on resurrection. And even the youngest kid here knows what happened on Easter morning. James Harnish, who's a pastor down in Tampa, Florida, tells this story about a little boy who's in the back seat of the car going to church on Easter Sunday. Mom and Dad are in the front seat, and he's not at all happy about going to church because his brand new Easter shoes are too tight and his little tie is pinching his neck, and it's a beautiful day like it is today, and he says, why do I have to be cooped up in church for a couple of hours? And Mom and Dad hear him in the back saying to himself, I don't know why we have to go to church anyway. It's the same story every year, and it always turns out the same way. We know how it turns out. Mary had no idea. So she comes with a certain level of expectation, but a resurrection breaks out. She comes and she's crying. That's what the text says. And there are two angels there who say to her, woman, why are you crying? And before she can even answer their question, she turns around and there is another man. Who knows? Maybe it's the gardener. She hears him say to her, woman, why are you crying? And she says to him, if you have taken the body of my Lord somewhere, just tell me so I can go and get it. And then Jesus says one word. Mary. Mary. And when he says that, resurrection breaks out. It's the furthest thing from her mind. There is the risen Jesus. She has a reunion with him. And then she does exactly what you and I would do in that given situation if we'd been to a funeral home and the person stood up. She ran to tell whoever had listened. She ran to tell the disciples. She says, I have seen the Lord. And I'm just imagining Mary. I mean, she's running, but she gets there, and the disciples are behind locked doors. They have to let her in. She's all verklempt. And they sit her down over here. And maybe somebody is fanning her, and somebody gets her a glass of water, and Mary is just talking to herself. You know, I always expected that there were only two things that were permanent in life, death and taxes, and now I guess it's just taxes. And you know, I prepaid my funeral plan, and I ordered this beautiful headstone, but I'm going to get my money back because I don't need it for very long. At that very moment, everything changed for Mary. Because of the resurrection. And it's not because Mary said to herself, well, now I know when I die, I'll live again. It changed for Mary because if she knew that Jesus was risen from the dead, everything that happened in her life after this point would be imbued with that understanding of the resurrection. And the disciples the same way. So is she standing in front of that empty grave on Easter? It's not an exaggeration to say that she's standing at the beginning of a new world. That's what the resurrection does. That's the power it has. 15 years almost it's been now since September 11th, 2001. And a couple of days after September 11th, Richard Dawkins, some of you know the name Richard Dawkins. He's an outspoken British atheist. I like to call him an atheist evangelist because it doesn't make sense. But Richard Dawkins said something, and you might remember his words. I remember exactly where I was when I read the words. I was at the McKnight Siebert Starbucks. They have a chair there with my name on it. And I was reading the New York Times, and I read what Richard Dawkins said. He said, religion teaches the dangerous nonsense that death is not the end. Religion teaches the dangerous nonsense that death is not the end. I sat back in my chair with a big smile and I said, this is the first and probably only time I ever agreed with something that Richard Dawkins said. But I am in wholehearted agreement with him on this one. Religion teaches this dangerous nonsense that life is not the end. Because if you believe Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and if you believe that all of those who live and die believing in Christ will rise again, it frees you in your life. You don't have to hold your cards close to the vest. You don't have to think about this life as being tenuous. You can take risks. You can live differently. You know we're a part of eternity. I was reminded about that this past Thursday night. We had a Maundy Thursday service here in this place, and we all went in silence out to the cars, and after a few minutes, I was walking down the hall, and there was one of our members, and she had invited her sister to the Maundy Thursday service. So we stood over by the mailboxes talking to each other for a few minutes, and it turns out that this member's sister has a daughter who, for the last 6 months, has been in Mozambique on the east coast of Africa, and for the next 6 months, she's going to be in Mozambique. And she's doing mission work. She's a dedicated Christian gal. She lives, according to the way Mom described it, in a hovel, you know, about from the wall to here. And she said the cockroaches are her best friends because there's so many of them. They don't hurt me, she said, but they're all over the place. There's a drought there in that area of Mozambique and also a famine, so she can only take a shower, a bucket shower, once every 2 weeks. Sometimes there's electricity, sometimes there's not. But the mom told me that a while back, a woman came to her hovel and knocked on the door. Her daughter went to answer it. And here was this emaciated woman, an elderly woman of skin and bones. And she was literally dying of starvation. So the young girl got whatever she could for this woman to eat, but then she also found a way to get her to the makeshift hospital that was somewhere nearby, and then she dropped her off and came back to her hovel and tried to sleep that night. But of course, she couldn't sleep because she's thinking of this elderly woman who's dying of starvation, and she's thinking this girl from Pittsburgh, 8,300 miles away, thinking about going grocery shopping here in the United States. So she woke up the next morning, and she walked back to that hospital, and she sat at the bedside of that woman, and she sang hymns and Christian songs to her. And then she came back the next day, and every day she went back to this woman until one day she went back and the woman was not there. Because she had regained her strength enough, she had eaten enough that she could go back to her home. And I heard that story and I said to myself, you know why that girl's in Mozambique? You know why that girl's in Mozambique. She's in Mozambique because of this story Joanne read to us this morning. It's because of the resurrection. So when the resurrection happens, it's not business as usual. We feel free. No conversation is an ordinary conversation. It has eternal implications. No person is an average, ordinary person, but they're a child of God. This is what Mary discovered when she went to that tomb and found it empty and Jesus walking around outside on that first Easter. And that's what the resurrection means. Not just that we now get to live forever once we die, but now we live since Christ has been risen. And I remember sitting in a classroom at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary 32 years ago. Because in my mind, this was the last academic class I would ever have to sit in. 32 years ago, I was 20-something. It's hard to remember being 20-something. I'm sitting in that classroom and I'm thinking, if I successfully complete this class, I will be certified by this institution of higher learning as competent to pastor maybe a church even like this. And all I have to do is make it 6 more weeks. And I was giddy with excitement. I could hardly listen in the class as we were having it because I was thinking about all the years I'd spent in school, starting in kindergarten all the way up to Pittsburgh Seminary. 20 years. And some of you students know what I'm talking about. 20 years of lectures, 20 years of monotone, monotonous voices, 20 years of eyelids that droop and heads that snap back. So, oh, did I fall asleep there for a second? I'm sorry, Professor. I was looking ahead to the finish line, and I was also interviewing with churches, so I have no idea how, when Dr. Purvis spoke, his words penetrated my subconscious. But I remember what he said, and he said something like this. He said, men and women, I want you to remember that when you go to your churches and you counsel with a suffering parishioner, what will allow you to do that time after time, even when there seems to be no discernible difference being made, is the fact of the resurrection. And when you stand up on Sunday morning and preach the word, what will allow you to do that Sunday after Sunday when there seems to be no discernible difference in your people or in the world to whom you're preaching is the fact of the resurrection. And when you go and visit your member in the nursing home who's been a member of your church for 70 plus years, and you take her hand and pray at the end of that visit, what will give that prayer power is the fact of the resurrection. And after 32 years in ministry, I can say amen. Dr. Purvis knew what he was talking about. It makes all the difference. And I would say to you, when you go to work on Monday morning, or you interact with your family, or when you reach out and care in the very ways that you do, what allows you to do those things and to make a difference is your willingness, your submission to the fact of the resurrection. Christ is risen, and our life is different. I went to my first church. I wasn't there 2 weeks when John Brown called. John Brown had the John Brown Funeral Home. And he had called to alert me that Cornella Gilchrist had died. And I said, okay. I didn't know who Cornella Gilchrist was. But it turns out she had been a member of the Center Union Baptist Church, and when they merged with our church back in 1970, Cornella got transferred to our books, and even though she had never set foot in the First Baptist Church, she was a member. So John Brown said, the family would like you to do the service in 2 days. Is that okay with you? And I said, oh, sure. And I hung up the phone and I thought, how do you do a funeral? This is my first ever funeral. I still have all my notes, Cornella Gilchrist. I don't know what you would do in a situation like this, but I called my mentor, the fellow I had done my internship with at the church in Penn Hills for 2 years, and I called him up and said, Jay, could you help me out? I got this funeral in 2 days, and I don't know what to say. And he kind of laughed. He said, did they cover this in seminary when you were there? Didn't they tell you how to do a funeral? I said, yeah, they did, Jay, but this person is really dead. And I don't know exactly when. We just practiced on people. And he led me through the routine. I'm here to say one final time this morning that Jesus the Christ, the risen Lord, this person is really alive. And though we'll go to our share of funeral homes in the days to come, and many of you have gone to more than your share, we will remember this story. It's what sustains us in our life, in the midst of death, and in the kingdom that is coming. This man Jesus is really alive. Let's pray together. God of eternal possibilities, we praise you that no one could have been more shocked than Mary Magdalene and the disciples who showed up at the grave expecting death and finding instead life. May this story nurture us, nourish us, and empower us to live a resurrected life. In Christ's name, amen.